I mean, for example, if you know, I mean, I've been pretty struck by, you know, our world's solution to terrorism. I don't know if this strikes a chord with you, but it seems to me that our standard approach as a world is defiance. You know, we have to carry on. We can't let them win. You know, they can blow up everything and even themselves and half a dozen people, but we won't let them win. They won't beat us. Defiance. Then there's a similar approach to other kind of public enemies, aren't they? This strapline from cancer research, let's beat cancer sooner. It's got this kind of advert, I don't know if you recall this one, one day everyone will beat cancer, and the sooner you give, the sooner that day will come. Kind of a confidence in our own abilities to kind of overcome something, almost triumphalism, isn't it? Listen to these song lyrics. I've got a few of these today, so you'll be pleased about this. This is what David Guetta sings. I'm bulletproof. Nothing to lose. Fire away, fire away. Ricochet, take your aim. Fire away, fire away. You shoot me down, but I won't fall. I am titanium. Great. Katy Perry. You held me down, but I got up, already brushing off the dust. You hear my voice, you hear that sound, like thunder gonna shake your ground. You held me down, but I got up. Get ready, because I've had enough. I see it all, I see it now. I've got the eye of the tiger, a fighter, dancing through the fire, because I am the champion, and you're gonna hear me roar. Wow. Wouldn't like to meet her on her dark alley. What about, you know, another approach? Oh, we just gotta kind of accept hardships, almost fatalistic, you know. There's nothing you can do about it, you've just got to let it be. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she's standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. 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 Whisper words of wisdom. Let it be. Maybe we could call that kind of, you know, almost like a detached kind of resignation to the fact that things, you know, difficult things will come. Another approach is to call things good that are in fact bad. We thought about that before, didn't we, in terms of death, for example. You know, the way that our society handles death is to turn it from a horrible, shocking thing into something that's just a normal part of life. The British editor, Diana Atthill, who's will be 100 years old this year, in December, if she makes it, wrote an article entitled, "It's Silly to be Frightened of Being Dead." And her logic goes like this, you know, death is inevitable. Something inevitable is natural. Natural things can't be too bad. So therefore, there's nothing to be afraid of. Another coping mechanism we might call loosely kind of faith, although it bears no resemblance to true faith that we've been thinking about, but the kind of, you know, you've just got to believe. You know, Mariah Carey, her song found its way into The Prince of Egypt. I can't remember who sings this. There can be miracles when you believe. Who's the character that sings that? I can't remember. Anyone know? I can't remember. Was it Miriam or something like that? Yeah, Miriam. Yeah, so there can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will. You will when you believe. And then she sings this other song, which says, yeah, you've got to believe, but it's actually yourself you need to believe in. And then a hero comes along with the strength to carry on, and you cast your fears aside, and you know you can survive. So when you feel like hope is gone, look inside you and be strong, and you'll finally see the truth that a hero lies in you. And of course, the approach of many other people is simply deep despair, isn't it? Even taking their own lives. Well, Hebrews, as we've been thinking about, is a sermon written by letter to Jewish Christians, you know, Jews who had come to see that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been looking for. But we saw also that this new found belief that they had brought them hardship. So in chapter 10, verse 32, we read that there was a point when they were publicly humiliated, they were insulted, they received persecution, they were put in prison, they had their property confiscated, and all because they lined up behind Jesus Christ. And they had endured at first. They'd kind of worked through and they'd managed to persevere. But now they are being tempted to kind of keep their heads down, to retreat underneath or away from the line of fire into the safety of their old religion. Perhaps they were also comforted by the rich kind of religious life they could see with their eyes as they saw priests going in and out of temples doing stuff. But the writer is encouraging them to persevere. And our six-word summary of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. Don't forget it. Whatever comfort there is in your old-time religion, says the writer, Jesus is better. Without him, there is no salvation, actually. And chapter 12, he's given them, chapter 11, he's given them a kind of a raft of a list of people who have persevered to encourage them. You know, if they wanted to truly stand in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, well, actually they needed persevering faith. And they needed persevering faith in Christ. Last week we ended up thinking about Jesus, you know, the ultimate example of faith. The one who lived by faith, completely unwavering, who persevered even to the death. So how are we to face difficulties? How can we endure hardship? Defiance? Triumphalism? Kind of cool resignation? Acceptance? Just renaming it, calling it something good when it's not? Just keep believing? Believing in ourselves to be the hero? Or despair? Or something else? Well, I think it's something else. And I'm going to give you three things that I hope will change our view or confirm our right thinking about how to view hardships. And the first thing I want to say is this, that hardship is inevitable in the struggle against sin. Hardship is inevitable in the struggle against sin. Look at verse 4 with me. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, in that list of people, there were people who ended up shedding their blood, i.e. dying. So chapter 11, verse 35b, talks about some who were tortured to the death. Verse 37 mentions some who were killed by stoning. Others were killed by the sword and sawn in two. And Jesus, of course, the ultimate example of faith, is someone who died on a cross. So there are people that have shed their blood in the cause of following Christ, as Christ himself did. But the original readers of the letter hadn't yet experienced that, clearly. Otherwise he wouldn't be able to write to them and they wouldn't be able to read this letter. They haven't yet shed the blood for their faith. But they needed to be prepared to and willing to follow Christ even to that point. But I think there's a little surprise here. I like surprises because it means that I've not really, you know, thought about it properly before. So here's what I think is a surprise. See if you agree with me. The way that he says that first sentence, in your struggle against sin. Now, I don't think I'd have written that. See, if I was the author of Hebrews and I'd just written about all these triumphs of faith and, you know, all these people who persevered, whether they were triumphs or tragedies, I think I might have said something like this. In your struggle to be faithful to Jesus, or in your struggle to persevere, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Isn't it fascinating that actually he's written in your struggle against sin? I mean, the people in this list in chapter 11 weren't mentioned for their fight against sin, were they? But let's think about that a bit more, because in chapter 12, verse 1, you see, it's clear, isn't it, that sin is the chief enemy of perseverance. You see, it was the thing that they needed to throw off because it would entangle them and prevent them from finishing the race. So to persevere is to act in faith, and failure to persevere is, at its root, sin. So it's either faith or sin. They're kind of opposing, they're opposites in some way. Paul says something similar, doesn't he, in his letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 14, he ends his discussion about, you know, whether it's okay to eat certain kinds of food. He says this, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. You know, so if you eat stuff that you don't really think you ought to be eating, then you're not doing it out of faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. You see, if you do something in faith, if something is not done in faith, then it is sin. Faith and sin are opposites. And let's have a think about the names of those people in chapter 11. What would it have looked like for them to have not persevered, to have not demonstrated faith? Well, think about Abel. Abel wouldn't have offered a sacrifice and wouldn't have acted righteously. That's kind of another opposite of sin, isn't it? Righteousness. Enoch wouldn't have pleased God. That's another kind of opposite of sin. Noah wouldn't have built the ark. That would have been disobedience. That's sin. Abraham would have stayed where he was. Wouldn't have offered Isaac, disobeying God's command. That's sin. Moses would have been too taken up with the pleasures of sin to listen to God. He'd have ignored God's instructions about the Passover. That's sin. The Israelites wouldn't have stepped out into the dry riverbed as God held back the waters. The army wouldn't have marched around Jericho, and Rahab wouldn't have welcomed the spies. All of these choices, which would have been choices to disbelieve what God had said, were sin. So, in one sense, we could say that all these people demonstrated faith in a struggle against sin. See, all those pressures not to disbelieve God would have been there, wouldn't they? They were struggling against sin. Failure to persevere, failure to act in faith is sin. Acting in faith involves a struggle against sin. Dropping out of the race is not neutral, it's sinful. Perhaps for the readers of Hebrews, you know, turning, you know, keeping their heads down and kind of not standing up for Jesus and retreating back into Judaism, perhaps that we might call that a sin of self-protection or self-preservation at all costs, disbelieving the value of what God has done in Christ. Rejecting Christ ultimately is sin. It's not neutral. Sin is the enemy of faith, and it wants to force us out of the race, to trip us up, to prevent us from persevering. That's why we must be engaging in the battle with sin. If we're not feeling the struggle at the heat of the battle, that's not a good sign. You see, that's why in chapter 12, he starts to address things like, you know, a lack of peace, a lack of holiness, bitterness, sexual immorality, godlessness. In chapter 13, he has to address a lack of love in the church and a lack of love for strangers. He addresses adultery, the love of money, false teaching, eating the wrong kind of food. You see, the writer knows that all of these things, if they go unchallenged, all these sins will trip them up and cause them to drop out of the race. You see, the struggle against sin is what it means to be in the race. If you're in the race, if you're living by faith, then there's a struggle against sin. That's what it means to persevere, to be growing in holiness, to be growing in likeness to God. One of my favourite quotes from John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin. You need to be in struggle against sin or it will be killing you. I've spent lots of my time in the past watching Blackadder. If you know the Blackadder series, then you might remember this scene. Edmund Blackadder goes to battle with his servant Baldric at his side, but he's a bit late for some reasons, which you'll have to watch it to find out. And he misses the beginning of the battle. And as they approach the battlefield, Blackadder kind of loses his cool. And he turns to Baldric and he says, I won't do the voice. Why, some people over there aren't fighting. They're just lying down. To which Baldric replies, they're dead, my lord. Do you remember that? Don't be discouraged by the battle with sin. If you're in a battle, if you feel the struggle, if you're standing fighting, you're alive. If you're not struggling, if there's no struggle, you're just lying down, the chances are you're spiritually dead. There is hardship, but hardship comes from simply trying to live faithfully, following Jesus in a battle against sin. Second thing, hardship is used by God for our discipline. Hardship is used by God for our discipline. We need to submit and live. Now in verse 5, the writer quotes from Proverbs 3. And he says this, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." And the rest of our verses this morning are really a kind of an exposition, an application of this text. And I think there are two basic points that the writer is making to help us to endure hardship as discipline. And the first one is this, that God's discipline is actually evidence that we are his children. Look at verse 7. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" You know, when you see someone taking off a child and give them a good talking to, the chances are, hopefully, that's their parent. You can tell it a mile off, can't you? Without wanting to encroach on everyone else's parental sensitivities, if you see your, you know, some child who's not yours is doing something you think is not great, you might say something to them, but actually the best thing you could do, isn't it, is take them to their parent, because you know that that's their responsibility. Teachers in schools are called, loco parentis, which is some Latin term. It means that they're in the place of parents. They have some legal responsibilities for the children, but they're not actually their parents, are they? There are certain things that actually they could be getting trouble for that a parent possibly couldn't. And the point the writer is making is this, that actually God uses circumstances to discipline us as a father disciplines his own children. Discipline proves who we belong to. Now, I heard a story once about a family whose parents adopted a child alongside their other children. Now, I can't remember where I heard this story. I think it might be James Dobson or something on a tape, and I can't find it, and I've forgotten most of the details, so this is going to be a rubbish story. But the point is pretty clear. One thing I do remember is that this child was a troubled boy. He'd been through some difficult things that affected his behaviour. And the parents, you know, tried to love their children equally, including this boy, and to treat them fairly. But because of his kind of newness to the family and his kind of background and his sensitivities, they were slightly more lenient on him and tended towards lenience. And one day, his adopted father found him crying. When he asked him what was wrong, he said, "You don't love me." And the dad said, "We do love you. Of course we love you. You've been bending over backwards to make sure this boy didn't feel like kicked out of the family or kind of, we do love you." And he says to him, "Why don't you smack me like you do all your other children? Why don't you? Why don't you discipline me like you do all your others?" And the point was that the child had got it, you see. A parent disciplines their children as a sign of ownership, as a sign of their love. That's what discipline is, isn't it? And that's what the writer is saying here. Just as a father disciplines his own children, it proves that you belong to him. We should endure, therefore, the discipline. We shouldn't, as the proverb says, make light of it or lose heart because of it. Verse 9 says that we should submit to it and live. And the argument in verse 9 is a kind of, you know, lesser to greater argument, okay? So the relationship between a father and his child is meant to be one of kind of love and respect. The father disciplines out of love and kind of ownership. The child accepts it out of respect. Now, human relationships don't always work perfectly well, do they? I probably don't need to remind you of that. But a lot of time, our discipline can be quite far removed from love, can't it? We can discipline, can't we, out of revenge, out of outrage, out of embarrassment, because we feel inconvenienced. All these wrong motives for exacting discipline. And children who realize this can respond with anger and frustration rather than respect. But even if on the human level we can see sometimes this relationship working, you know, when it's even imperfect, how much more then when it comes to God, who always disciplines in love, never in a fit of anger, never to punish, never to vent his spleen, never out of embarrassment, always in love. As a father, how much more should we submit to our Heavenly Father and his discipline? Especially as his discipline leads to life. See, so much of human discipline is to prepare our children for life, isn't it? You know, how to stay safe on the pavements or crossing the road. How to live under authority. How to respect the laws of nature. You know, fire burns. Water drowns. Cliff edges are risky. You know, discipline to protect, to provide, and to make sure they can stay alive. Well, the goal of God's discipline for us is life. Real life. Eternal life. Life that Jesus defines in John's Gospel as that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, I think these verses have got much to teach us, haven't they, as Johnny reflected in his prayer. I mean, there's a lot to say to us who are fathers here, isn't there? About how and why to discipline our children. Doesn't it come as a kind of a rebuke, you know, fathers? As we discipline our children, we are probably the most influential people in our child's perception of who God is as a father. Doesn't that mean we should be really prayerful and careful in our discipline? It warns us about disciplining for the wrong motives. It warns us about lacking discipline as well. In our society, become sceptical of authority, and as the pressure is on us, you know, to kind of chill out and to be our kids' mates. You know, they don't need more mates. They need a loving father and mother to exact discipline, to love them, to truly love them. They need boundaries, and it's our job to set them and enforce them. But we don't discipline out of wrong motives, not in fits of anger, not to exact punishment or retribution or revenge or anything like that, not out of embarrassment because they've shown us up in public. You know, these are all wrong motives for discipline, but at the time we can feel like we're justified. But actually, we need to be disciplined, don't we, in love all the time. The other thing I think this challenges us about is submission. See, we need to submit to the discipline of God. Submission isn't resignation. It's not just kind of like, you know, let it be kind of stuff. That's not submission. Submission is active. It's willingly and happily accepting what God has chosen for us. Thirdly, the hardships that we experience, we shouldn't view as kind of punishment so much as kind of correction. Now, it's true to say, isn't it, that much of the hurt in this world can be linked to sin. And when we do sin, there are consequences. We hurt other people, sometimes irreparably. Some sin is very obvious. Some sin is very public and has massive long-term consequences that we will have to live with. But we need to understand that these consequences are not kind of punishment. It's not like God is making us pay for our sin. Somebody's already done that. Jesus did that, actually, for you. He died as a punishment for your sin. But God is correcting us in his discipline. He's teaching us and he's training us and he's helping us to be fit for life. You know, sometimes our discipline is linked to sin, sometimes it's not. Perhaps we've been sinned against. But actually God has brought that into our life and is using that in our life. Perhaps we experience hardship just by living in this world. Maybe the Chancellor's budget this week is going to make you worse off. It's going to make it harder to live. Maybe that's a hardship, but actually, you know, that's challenging. There's nothing we've done about it. We just voted the wrong people in power. But actually, you know, that's what happens to us. But, you know, that's a hardship. Perhaps we may suffer hardship for living faithfully for Jesus in this world. Maybe we suffer hardship by illness, by financial pressure, by all of these different things that we feel just by living in this world. But regardless of the nature or cause of the hardship, God is using it as discipline in your life. Now, when we think about that, doesn't that kind of revolutionize how we view things that are hard? Doesn't that revolutionize the way we view hardships in our lives? Doesn't that revolutionize the way we pray in light of our hardships? Let me give you a very personal example, a very current personal example. We have one child who's sleeping particularly badly and has done for months. How am I to pray about that? Lord, it'd be really great. I'd feel so much more awake and holy and able to be holy if I could have enough sleep, please. There's nothing wrong with praying that. But what if the Lord is trying to teach me something? And of course he is. He's using it for my discipline. Maybe a better prayer would be that plus, Lord, please help me at 3 a.m. to demonstrate the love of God to my child. Help me to be supernaturally patient and kind and self-controlled. See, worse than the hardship is the prospect of missing out on what God is trying to teach us through that hardship. Doesn't that revolutionize the way that I view the things that are difficult and the way that I pray about them? The second thing I think we learn is this, that God's discipline is for our ultimate good. It is for our ultimate good. That seems to be what verse 10 is saying. They disciplined us for a little while. That's a human parents, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, human fathers are again presented, aren't they, as a point of comparison. There are some similarities and some dissimilarities. See, the human father's discipline is temporary. It's for a little while. You know, human fathers only have a certain amount of time in which they can exert discipline over their children. Not many parents succeed in sending their 25-year-old to their bedroom for spitting out food at the dinner table. There's a kind of a temporary time for a little while where human fathers have that. And the discipline is not only temporary, but it's kind of subjective. They do it as they thought best. They do their best, generally. It's not perfect, but it's according to their human finite wisdom and their knowledge of their children and the circumstances. But God's discipline, by contrast, is for our good. That is, it is objectively good. He disciplines in his full and perfect wisdom, and he does it unconfusedly for our good. There are no mixed motives in God's discipline. He knows us perfectly. He knows what we need. He's committed to doing us good. And he brings about it with perfect motives. He never sins against us in his discipline of us. But not only is it objectively good for us, but its purpose is that we may share in his holiness. Isn't that amazing? He wants you to share in his holiness. That's why he's committed to using difficult things to do it. I suppose even human discipline could be seen as a way of passing on perhaps what it means to live in the world from one person who has been disciplined to another who needs discipline. In that way, I expect my children to grow up with a kind of similar set of values to mine, don't I? But God, being completely holy in himself, desires that his children reflect his holiness. We'll see next week in verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God wants to see you. He wants to see you. And he wants you, therefore, through his loving discipline, to share right now, today, tomorrow, this week, to share in his holiness. He wants to see himself reflected in you, in your life, in your priorities, in what you love, in how you pray, in how you view this world and your circumstances. So he wants you to reflect his holiness, and he's committed to you, and therefore will discipline you, even through the times that are hard. But the benefit of discipline is also seen in verse 11. See, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Tom Schreiner, whose commentary I use, suggests that a better translation may be, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness, where peaceful implies something that is pleasing and satisfying. See, it pleases us to be growing in righteousness, to be taking on the character of God in an increasing measure, little by little every day, little by little, in every way. Jesus is changing us. But also mark the note of realism there in verse 9. No, 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. You know, it's not that we're meant to enjoy discipline in that sense. Just like I don't expect my children to enjoy the kind of feeling of, you know, a stinging rear end or isolation from the rest of the family. I don't expect them to enjoy being isolated from the rest of the family or missing out on whatever it is you choose to use to discipline your children. I don't expect them to enjoy that. I expect them to not enjoy it in order that they might change, in order that they might be disciplined and corrected. We don't have to pretend that the things that are hard are not hard. We don't have to call evil good. But God uses hard things, even evil, for the good of those who love him. There's nothing good about cancer. There's nothing good about terrorism. There's nothing good about road accidents or hurricanes or earthquakes or starvation or any other natural disaster. But God can and will use them, all of them, in the lives of his children to cause them to share in his holiness, to produce the pleasing fruit of righteousness. And he does so, of course, without himself being tainted by that evil. You see, we've got to understand this, and of course the supreme example of that is in Jesus, isn't it? See, there's no one who could call crucifixion good. It was horrific, let alone the mocking, the humiliation, the false trial, the spitting, the hitting, verbal and physical abuse. That wasn't good. That was an evil thing. This was the greatest evil, that sinful men should reject and spit on the Son of God. Did Jesus, the true Son of God, enjoy that? Of course not. It was painful. It was evil. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For that joy, the other side of discipline, he went through it. Jesus, the Son of God, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was his caused that. And God, of course, is not tainted with evil. In fact, God used the greatest evil to bring about the greatest message of salvation. He achieved his purposes and saved people from their sin. And verses 12 and 13 are really the application of everything we thought about. You see, the answer to facing hardships is not detachment or resignation. It's not triumphalism. It's not defiance. It's not about some vague notion that all things will turn out okay. It's not despair. It's the active submission to the discipline of God, taking comfort in the fact that he cares for you, he loves you, and he loves you so much that he's going to want to form himself in you, even through difficult times. Therefore, it says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level or straight, perhaps we should say, make straight paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, keep on running. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Don't wander off to the side. Make sure your feet are walking in straight paths, in the paths of righteousness, in the paths that God has set down for you. Struggle against sin. Don't stray to the left or to the right. Keep on struggling. Keep on making choices to follow Jesus. You might feel lame, but only keeping to the path will strengthen your feet and your feeble arms and your weak knees. Keep on struggling. Keep on walking. Although discipline may hurt, a day is coming when you will see and savor what God is doing. He's molding you in his image. He's developing holiness and righteousness in you. He's marking you out as a child of his, and you're growing in his image for your good and for his glory. Amen.